Well, if you've got Bibles this morning, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 2, our lectionary text, New Testament text through the next number of weeks is walks through a number of the chapters of Hebrews, and so that's where we're going to stay over the next couple of weeks. And so today we'll start in Hebrews chapter 2, and I want to read that chapter for you. And so together, if you've got your Bibles, you can kind of follow along and we'll read this. It says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell you your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. This chapter of Hebrews, of course, starts the second chapter, the first chapter, and you're welcome to go back and kind of peruse that as I'm preaching, but also maybe you want to read it this week, is really one of the most powerful and robust statements of Christology. Who is Jesus, and what does that mean for his creation? And so having laid that out, it's always important when we study Scripture to pay very close attention to words like the one that starts chapter 4 or chapter 2, where it says, "Therefore." Therefore, we got to look back to what it's saying, right? Knowing who Christ is, knowing the good news of the gospel, and that it's not just an idea but a person. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to that which we have heard, lest we drift from it. The writer of Hebrews wants to call us and point us to the importance of the gospel. And here at Emmaus Road, you'll hear us use that word a lot. Gospel simply means good news. Could have literally been translated that way in the English as well. And the good news, the gospel, is Jesus. Given kind of the story of humanity that we've thought about a lot, where having been created with an intention, man falls into sin and stands in need in great and utter and total need of salvation, of being saved, of being lifted up out of how, like one of the psalmists calls, the miry pit. To be lifted up out of our sin, to be lifted up out of its consequences, to be saved from it. And so God goes to work. And God answers that need and supplies for that need. And we see his answer when he takes on flesh and he dwells among us in the person of Jesus. And so when we talk about the gospel, we can talk about some key moments in that in Jesus' story, these key moments, and each of them speaking profoundly to the answer that God has for those who are in need. We speak of his life, right, of the incarnation, and we're soon, if you can believe this, going to hit Advent. And we'll spend lots of time leaning into that together and thinking about Christ taking on flesh and dwelling among us, Christ living among us, his life, and all of the things as we read the gospel every week and we consider who God is as we watch the one who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We could talk about Christ's life, and we could talk, too, about his death and the importance and the significance of that, and certainly our chapter here in Hebrews 2 touches on that as well. But the gospel doesn't end there. It goes on to talk about Christ's resurrection, that he didn't stay in the grave, that he rose from the dead. And then at this point, the gospel stands on the mark of the ascension. So of his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, where having risen from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he sits there, and the scriptures teach us, he sits there like a high priest, interceding for us, mediating for us the love of God and relationship with him. And here the writer of Hebrews is asking us to pay closer attention to this gospel, closer attention to this reality and to the good news that we've heard. And so that's what I want to do today, but over these next weeks, and certainly forever and every time we get together here at Emmaus Road, is to pay closer attention to the person of Jesus, to pay closer attention to the good news that he came, that he died, that he rose again, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. If we, I love we have this moment where Paul says at one point, I only have one sermon, right? I just preach Christ and Christ crucified. And I think at Emmaus Road, if we could say we only have one sermon, and it's this, it's the gospel, the good news of Jesus, I would be quite comfortable with that. Why is it so important, and why does the writer of Hebrews call us to pay close attention? Well, he says why, right there in the very first verse. Pay closer attention, lest we drift away. This word drift is very intentional and actually kind of a beautiful word because it should raise up for us pictures. We should begin to enter into that in ways. We can think about what does that look like? What does drift feel like? And particularly, this writer probably had in his mind the idea of a boat allowed to drift away endlessly, sure to miss its destination. If you take a boat and you get in it and someone pushes you out into a vast ocean and your hope is that you're going to land on the shores of India, you would be very lucky to land there if you didn't do something to point the boat in the right direction, to put some kind of power to an engine or a paddle or a sail to point it in the right direction. And to drift is to do none of those things. To drift is to just find yourself out in the abyss of a massive ocean, sure to miss your destination. To apply this to our lives today, to apply this to your life today, as you study and as you work and as you raise families here in Langley, in this time, in this space, it would be like a boat on an expansive ocean, and that ocean being this world in which we live. So we don't study and raise families and love one another and kind of walk out community and our hobbies and play soccer and go off. We don't do these things inside of sort of isolation, do we? We do them inside of a context, and there's a culture around us, and there is a world around us. And the Bible often points to that world as something that we need to be very aware of. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is as you find yourself there and you have a destination, a clear destination in the midst of this life, pay close attention to Jesus. Pay close attention to that which you have heard, which you have been taught, lest you begin to drift. And we become then in this world a little bit like people who are very similar to a boat that has no captain, because we've lost sight of him. We become a bit like a boat who has no navigational equipment, like people in the boat who have no idea how to chart course according to stars, maps. We even become, I think if we're not careful, we drift so far that we fail to remember, we lose sight of and connection to the fact that you were created to have a very clear and beautiful destination for your life. You were meant to have meaning and purpose. You were created for something. And when we lose sight of the one who created us, we begin to drift, and it's like a boat who doesn't have these things. And we find ourselves then, in the same way that boat would, at the mercy of the sea. And so without a clear perspective and without our eyes on Jesus, we find ourselves trying to walk through this life in a godly way, and we're not doing very well. Because we've lost all of our navigational equipment. We've lost the one who knows where we're going and how to get there. And so we begin to be thrown around like a boat would be in a massive ocean, with no engine, with no rudder, with no plan. And the reality is, and what the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand, is that the reality is when we are like that in our lives, the telos or the goal, the trajectory of our lives is certain shipwreck. That we can drift out in the ocean for who knows how long. Could be an hour, could be a month, could be the bulk of your life. But at some point, it's going to end bad. At some point, you're going to run in to a reef. You're going to be waterlogged and taken down. The reality of it is that this drift is far more dangerous than one might even think. It's not like a break. It's not like a little time off. This drift is something that really takes over until suddenly we find that our lives are being taken away into very dangerous environments, into very dangerous places, and suddenly our faith, our relationship with Jesus, the destination starts to just be lost. Certainly we've seen this. Some of us have even experienced this. It's been part of our stories. Maybe you're sitting here today and you feel a little adrift. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, wants to be able to say here that apart from Christ, look at verse 15, we become like those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. And so this is his way of saying what I just said, that as you come adrift, you actually become those who are headed for shipwreck. And somehow inside of your life, the longer you drift, the more that starts to take over. Probably what got you drifting at first sounded far better than that. It sounded more attractive than that, right? Nobody cuts ties and begins to drift on purpose because, you know, they think it's going to land them in shipwreck. They do it because they think they deserve it, or they don't want to be tied to. They don't want to be told what to do. They want to stay in control. And so we take our lives, but we take our eyes off Jesus and we begin to drift. And certainly what begins to happen is there's a fear that starts to set in. And usually we're not even fully aware of it, at least not at first. But there becomes a great fear of death. And that fear of death and death itself starts to take over, and we find that our lives out there adrift in the ocean are just living in fear, and we become like slaves to it. Suddenly life starts to feel like slavery. We find ourselves out in the middle of the ocean, floating, and realizing there's nothing I can do to rectify the situation. It's too late. I've lost sight of land. I don't know where we are. We're out of water. This is going very badly. And then the storm kicks up, right? And it's usually in that moment that we realize I'm not in a good situation. But I don't know what to do about it. because I didn't bring a captain. I didn't bring navigational equipment. I can't just kick this thing back into gear. And so praise God, I love in verse 9 of chapter 2, where there's this simple phrase, and I would title my sermon, if I was to title it today, this: but we see him. But we see Jesus. And it's like being out in the midst of that ocean, certainly for us before we came into relationship with Jesus, but also for those of us who have drifted. It's an incredible moment where in the lostness of that, we see Jesus. Where suddenly we realize we didn't bring a captain, we don't know where we're going, we don't have navigational, and someone shows up to fill every one of those voids in our lives. When Christ took on flesh and he dwelt among us as humanity, he became for us a true captain, a true compass. He himself became a destination. So where we felt it drift, and when we take our eyes off him, begin to feel it drift, Christ is the answer. And so let me read chapter 2, verse 1 again. Therefore, we must pay close attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. I'm going to have Kenzie put up on the overhead for us here. The overhead. There's a... I love it when I show how old I am. I actually had another pastor friend just this week who was posting pictures from like a, I think it was with his denomination, they were doing something and they were cleaning out storage rooms, and he was making jokes about how there was all these broken overhead projectors in a big pile, and he was having to explain to people what they were. There's all these younger people and they were trying to show them what they were and how they worked and why someone would want one. Anyways, we'll turn our attention to this 2024 technology here, and we're going to put up Psalm chapter 8, and I would like to read it responsively this week. And so I'll read the odd-numbered verses if you would respond back with the even verses. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. All sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. As we lift up this psalm together today, hopefully you feel like you've heard it before, because we just read it in Hebrews chapter 2, or at least a couple of its verses, where the author says it has been testified somewhere. That somewhere is Psalm chapter 8. And Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, which are quoted here, and is also our psalm lectionary passage for today, when read really quickly, starts to cause, or should cause in us, this sense that something's wrong. Because listen to these words again in Psalm 8. Oh, I've got it right here, yeah. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor and put everything in subjection under his feet. And there should be something inside of us as men and women, as humanity, that says, that sounds fantastic, but something's not right. Because as we read that, part of what happens for us is we realize there's a vision being cast here, an intention on a part of the Creator that doesn't seem to line up with the reality we're experiencing. Sin and death have robbed humanity. And when you read Genesis chapter 3, you see how that works, and it has played out that way ever since. Sin and death robbing humanity, costing them in a massive way. Humanity has been completely transformed by sin, and not in a good way. Instead of a crown of glory, humanity suffers degradation. Rather than standing in its place of dominion, more often humanity has become subject to the creation. And as a result, man has lost a part of themselves. Humanity has lost pieces of its purpose, of its identity, and utterly has lost, but at the end of the day, you could say humanity is lost. And certainly Jesus does refer to those who've not found him yet that way. We become lost like that boat adrift, that boat out in this massive ocean, and we cannot find what we've lost or be found on our own. Let us take stock for a moment in light of this reality. Incredible book. If you've not read it, this should be on your must-read list. It's a book, simple little book called On the Incarnation by Athanasius, one of our church fathers, and a fantastic read and not a difficult one. I'm going to read a few quotes today from it, and hopefully it whets your appetite to read the whole thing. Because in many ways today, what the writer of Hebrews is doing in chapter 2 is focusing in on the incarnation. That particular part of the gospel. And so this book does a fantastic job of tying that together with the rest of the gospel, but also showing us why it is such good news that God took on flesh. Athanasius says this in the first quote I have. It was our sorry case that caused the Word to come down. Our transgression that called out his love for us. So that he made haste to help us and to appear among us. It is we who were the cause of his taking human form. And for our salvation, that in his great love, he has both born and manifested in a human body. In light of our degradation, in light of this something that's wrong, Christ came to be the answer. Christ came to bring solution. And we could consider the many ways, and probably you've thought of this before, heard others even tell their stories in light of this idea, that often apart from Christ, we begin to feel that vacancy, right? It's like there's a void or a hole that needs to be filled. And we could go on and on. I could ask you to throw stuff at me. We'd be here all day of the different ways that humanity has tried to do that, right? Maybe you could even make it a bit personal right now and think about your own life. Maybe some of us could even get as personal as real as to think about our lives today and the temptations that mark our lives to try and fill that hole, to try and fill those voids, those vacancies, to try and make up for what we've lost on our own, right? We could talk about our addictions. We could talk about our sin. We could talk about unhealthy relationship and unhealthy relation to one another. We could go on and on about the ways. But one of the hymns that we talked about last Sunday, it came up, and I came up again as I was getting ready to preach today, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And I thought, man, I'm curious. And so I pulled it up. Who wrote that? What was the story? And I found that story, that hymn that has these incredible lyrics in it, right? Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Or the probably most famous lyrics of the hymn, Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let your grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Do you hear the language of drift? There's an honesty here from the hymn writer. Bind that drift to you. prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love, prone to drift. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it to thy courts above. Let me not forget. Help me pay closer attention. This hymn and these beautiful lyrics were written by a man named Robert Robinson, a pastor, who as a child was a lot of trouble, and so in a lot of trouble. It sounds like he was a bit of a hellraiser. His mom got to the point where she was so at her wit's end that she sends him to London for an apprenticeship. It kind of makes me think of those moments when your parents get to the end of the rope and threaten to send you to military school. You know, even when they don't know what that is, but they're just thinking this, like, we're going to send you away, right? Well, his mom actually did that. She got to the end of her rope, and at 14, sends him to London for an apprenticeship that he just has no desire for. And so, of course, her thoughts of helping him backfire, and by the age of 17, he's in the city of London leading a group that really, when you read it, sounds almost like that time's version of a gang. One day, by the leading of the Spirit, but totally strange given his story, he takes his gang to hear George Whitefield preach. And there he encounters Jesus. Something profoundly comes into the midst of his drift. His profound drift. Drift so profound, his own family doesn't know how to help him. And 3 years from that sermon, Robert Robinson gives his life fully to Jesus. And 3 years after that, he's ordained as a pastor by John Wesley. And 3 years after that, on Pentecost Sunday, before he preaches, he introduces to the congregation and then to the church's history, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." The hymn is autobiographical, and I think most of us have that. I had that suspicion. I wasn't surprised to find that out, because when I read lyrics like that, I think somebody's lived a life. You don't just sort of like intellectually read the scriptures and write that hymn, right? You take the theology and the depths of scriptures and you apply them to the drift of your life. Let me quote Athanasius again in the second quote I've got there, Kins. "Man, who is created in God's image and is and in his possession of reason reflected the very word himself, was disappearing. And the work of God was being undone. The law of death, which followed from the transgression, prevailed upon us, and from it there was no escape." And so we see that we have a problem. And there's something inside of every man, woman, and child who God created who knows that, who feels like, even on their best day, something's not right. You watch the news, you struggle with your own suffering, you walk through this, and you see evil and death. You find yourself called into it, propelled, participating, and you think deep down something's not lining up. And it's into this question, into this longing and this wonder that John 1:14 tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son, as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Into the drift, into these spaces where we desperately need to be saved, Christ came. God took on flesh so we could see him, and we call this the incarnation. In full humanity, God dwelt with us, by which we mean he entered into our reality. The creator of the universe, who intended for it to be one thing, having seen it go so differently, having seen it go so wrong, doesn't abandon it or wipe it out, but comes right down into the middle of it and dwells there. Takes it on himself. He doesn't even just enter it as God. He enters it as a man. When it says he dwelt among us, it means more than I think sometimes we think. He comes right down into the midst of it. His life was marked by suffering. He allowed his life to be marked by temptation, disappointment, betrayal. Yet, without sin. And so Christ comes and he takes on flesh and he lives in the midst of us, but lets us see what Psalm 8 would look like if it actually played out today. We get to see one crowned with glory, one who lived human life as God intended it. Yes, something is not right, but we see Jesus. And seeing Jesus, our hearts are stirred. Hope begins to rise because we wonder if perhaps he took on flesh and dwelt among us to show us what we were created for and what he was making a way to. Captain has come into the boat. Navigational equipment has come online. A destination has been plugged in and clearly set. Hebrews goes on to speak of how Christ saves us from drift. And we find this theological concept of atonement, of appeasing, of making amends, of a way of reconciliation, of coming into the brokenness and making it right. Atonement is needed wherever there's sin or uncleanness. So in our lives, both when we were saved, but in our sanctification as we continue to live this life with Jesus, anywhere where there's sin or uncleanness, God stands at the ready to bring atonement. Meaning a couple of things. Where our sin has brought about the wrath of God, where the sin has caused him to respond. And so there's separation. The chapter here in Hebrews uses a word, propitiation, which could also be thought of as appeased, as the pain of a debt or a ransom, that Christ has propitiated for our sins, that he has come and he's taken the punishment that was ours upon himself and paid the debt that was ours to be paid. And secondly, in the same moment of atonement, our sins need to be propitiated, but they also need to be what they call expiated, in other words, cleansed or washed away. That we might walk not in the filth and the effect of sin and death, but that we might walk in life and life to the full. In the Old Testament, this was accomplished when priests would sacrifice animals, and the blood that represented the life of that animal was sacrificed, was laid down, was given for the sinner. And that life was sprinkled throughout the temple and upon the ground and in creation and was this picture of life being applied to places where otherwise death had taken over and marked things. And here we see in Hebrews that Jesus fulfills this picture in its entirety. And as we keep going through Hebrews, we'll come back to this. There is in all humanity a deep desire for the redemption of that which has been stolen. Where there's something that was intended for you, and this is true for your neighbors, for your family, for everyone you work with, where there's things of their God intention that have been stolen, whether they can put their finger on it or not, there is a deep desire to have those things restored. There is a desire in each of us for justice where things have gone wrong. We want to see them set right. There's a deep desire in every man, woman, and child for a clear and a right identity, for a meaning, for a purpose. We know something's not right. We've lost something, and we long for it to be as it should be, to be as God intended. And there's only one way that this can happen. The only way this happens is if death is defeated. The only way this comes about is if the devil who brought it upon us in the first place is defeated. And that's why we're a bit like a ship out in the middle of nowhere, feeling like there's nothing we can do, because we can't win that fight. But praise God, someone must triumph over fear of death, over the one who tempts us, and over any power that is claimed where humanity has sinned and entered into slavery, where that evil has taken over and taken root, that there's this problem where the children, the sons and the daughters of God have become slaves. Anywhere where you feel like you've been enslaved, or even as a Christian, you feel like there's a piece of your life that's come back, and we talked about last year, returned back to Egypt, right? And is feeling that. At the very same time, I would say that everyone in that space has a deep sense that they're supposed to be sons and daughters. And so it's a terrible place to be, isn't it? There's something inside us that says, I was a son, and now I'm a slave, but I'm supposed to be a son, and I can't reorganize this. Let me read another quick quote from Athanasius. What was God to do in face of this dehumanizing of mankind? I love that phrase. What was God to do in the midst of this? This universal hiding of the knowledge of himself by the wiles of evil spirits? Well, the answer, Christ took on flesh. And he was made perfect or complete through suffering. He entered into the place we need saving from, yet without sin. And there served as both high priest and as sacrifice in his death. And by his death, slaves are set free and made children again. So Galatians says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. One last quote from Athanasius, and then I'll close. What then was God to do? What else could he possibly do, being God, but renew his image in mankind, so that through it men might once more come to know him? And how could this be done save by the coming of the very image himself, our Savior Jesus Christ? Close, I take us back to Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll read the last two verses. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Friends, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. My invitation is simple today, but an important one. And it's that we would fix our eyes on Jesus. Something's not right, but we've seen him. And today, if there's a part of your life or a space for you that feels adrift, we invite you to fix your eyes on Jesus. If drift happens when we take our eyes off him, it stops when we put them back on him. When we remember, right? When we pay closer attention to the fact that the God who created you took on flesh and blood, because like Hebrews says, you are flesh and blood. What a gift. What a sacrificial move on God's part. Because he loves you, and because he wants to restore you to relationship with him. He doesn't want you to be adrift. Let's pray. God, thank you for the word of God, for the confidence and the clarity that it brings into spaces that can start to feel anything but clear and confident. Lord, anywhere in this place today where we feel adrift, I ask, Holy Spirit, would you come right now? And would you reveal yourself to us? Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. We call out to you, Jesus. Let us see you. Let us know you. Save us from our drift. Thank you for the good news of Jesus. We pray that it would ring out in our lives like it did when heavenly beings, when angels first declared it in the advent of Christ. That it would capture our hearts like it did the shepherds. Capture our hearts like it did the wise men from the east. Capture our hearts like it did Mary, his mother. Simeon the prophet. Our eyes be open and give us by your Spirit the ability to see you, Jesus. Friends, I give you a moment for private confession as we prepare our hearts to come to the table. And particularly if there are places where you not only feel prone to wander, but have wandered. And to lay those before the Lord. And then we'll join our prayers together in a prayer of general confession. But right now, just take a moment. Lift your life to the Lord. I encourage you to come boldly.